Before we get into chapter 9 tonight, I want to do something of a preface, if I may, about this and about some of the things that are taught in this chapter. And I want to take, if I may, just a kind of a brief overview of several things that are titled by the subject of predestination and election set forth in the entire Bible. I don't think there's a Bible subject or topic that's as controversial and as much hated as the doctrine of predestination. There are conferences that are held on it. There are libraries of books written on this. The entire world believes in the free will of man. There's a myth. And they'll tell you that man can do anything he wants to do. John F. Kennedy's famous speech, in this decade, we choose to go to the moon. And the fact that they got there, a lot of people were gloating, say, see, we chose, we went. But it never dawned on them that they were only permitted to do so by the sovereign grace of God. It's amazing how man takes credit for things. When the scriptures speak of a man being dead in trespass and sins, there's no room for argument in that. Man is either dead and totally dead in trespass and sins, or is only partially dead. And if he's partially dead, in that case, he doesn't need salvation at all because he's got a glimmer of hope within him. I've heard men say, well, every man has a little flame burning within him. You've all heard that. And God ignites the flame, and that becomes salvation. Or they have that famous picture from the Sistine Chapel of God's finger reaching down like that, but man reaching up to touch his finger. Michelangelo's concept of salvation. In studying the truths of Romans 9, you have to come to the conclusion that what is taught here is either debatable and therefore not in line with the rest of the Word of God, or else it stands as firm truth, and there can't be any question as to the validity of Paul's writing on the subject. And what we learn from this chapter is vastly different from the theories that most men hold today, especially pastors who have been to theological schools and seminaries and Bible colleges, who have taught them, and they have come out parroting those same things. Unwilling to tackle knotty problems presented in Romans 9, 10, 11, they pass over them, and I think some men would just assume these chapters weren't in the Bible, or if they were, they keep looking around and keep trying to get some kind of a book that will give them a satisfactory answer so that they can take up this subject and feel like it fits in with their conforms to their theology. I've often said this, and I guess it's worth repeating, I probably will say it a few more times before I die, that every man who is unregenerate is an Arminian by nature. And just for the sake of elimination, I'd like to explain at the outset, especially for the benefit of the tape, which I didn't do in the notes, by the way, I regret now not doing it, but there is a basic difference in theologies in the world. There are only basically two. There are a lot of different schools of thought that they have concerning different things. We have in eschatology, for instance, we have the pre and post and all positions and so on. And as to the origin of man's sin, we have all kinds of prolapsarian, superlapsarian, sublapsarian views and so on. And we have where the Bible came from, we have all the different views on that and so on. And especially when it comes to this matter of man's will, whether it's free or not, and whether to what extent does God's elective grace go, how powerful of an influence is it in the life, is it an influence at all, and so on. But when it comes down to it, when you cut through all the fog and get all the stuff out of the way, there's basically two schools of theology. And they're summed up in this. One of them is Arminian, the other is Calvinistic. Jacob Herman was a Dutch theologian who taught in the schools of Holland. Was a highly respected teacher. I had for some time, I don't have any more, I'm sorry to say, I'll let get away from it, but I had the three volumes, the three thick volumes of Arminius' writings, Jacob Herman's writings. And they're an eye-opener. I mean, the guy is a real student of the Bible. There's no question about it. He was right on so much stuff. But he was fighting against the Calvinism that was rampant in the schools of Holland at that time. You see, we're looking at the latter part of the 16th century, along about 1585, 1590, 95, around 1600 and so on. And he's teaching in there. And what had happened was that there was the extreme Calvinistic view that there was no effort involved, there was no witness involved, there's what is to be will be was the philosophy of the day. And he saw the deadness that had come about as a result. And there is a possibility. If you hold an extreme view of Calvin, there is a deadness. There's no life. There's no witness. And so he saw that, and in order to combat that, he came up with some things of his own. His teachings are far more than just 5 points. Like I said, with someone asked me if I was a 5-point Calvinist one time, I said I'm really a 16-point Calvinist. And there are 16 different things that Calvin taught that became part and parcel of my thinking, and I took that from the Scholastic Institute or the thing on the Christian doctrine. I forget what it is now. It's a handbook on Christian doctrine. I wrote that. But anyway, I took that from his volumes on that, and I think Hermann took most of his teaching from there too. But Hermann's, all of his teachings were boiled down basically into 5 different tenets. And the first one was, and this is the mistake of Pelagius back in the 4th century, that man is not totally dead, that there is some life in him. He's not totally depraved. In other words, all men are not as bad as they could be. Well, that's true. Even a totally depraved man is not as bad as far as his actions are concerned as he could be. There are some men have gone way beyond other men when it comes to being evil. But when we talk about depravity, we're talking about no God consciousness, no God awareness, depraved in that sense, depraved of the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God's hidden from them. The Scripture says that God has turned these people over to reprobate minds, and that they are dead in trespass and sins. And it's adequate to go through here and see this. I don't have to go through and prove points, but the Scripture teaches that. So Hermann took that to task, and then the second thing was that he said that salvation was conditional upon man's acceptance of God's offer, and that God offered to all men salvation. Who would have all men to be saved? And he took he took those all passages and took them to mean everybody without exception. Then the third thing, of course, was that the atonement of Jesus Christ was absolutely unlimited, that it was applicable to all men. Well, let me say this. I believe with all of my heart that the atonement of Jesus Christ was unlimited in this sense, that there was enough, his blood was shed, which is enough for the salvation, sufficient for the sins of all mankind, but only efficient for those who are the called, those who actually believe. Now, you understand the difference in that. Efficient, sufficient. It's sufficient for all, efficient only to believers. Hermann also said that grace could be resisted. And he used scriptures like, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption," and so on. Well, he failed to recognize that every scripture that he took to prove that, he took it out of context and it referred to believers who were already saved. When you say, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption," these people were already sealed. And the grieving came about because of the use of their mouth and their tongue and so on in context. The last thing, of course, was that it remained to be seen whether or not men held out to the end. And he used that, "He that endureth the end, the same shall be saved," favorite verse of Arminians. And so the Synod of Dort was held, 1600, it continued right on up to the time of the first edition of the King James Bible, 1609, I think, is when it finally was disbanded. About 10 years it went on. King James, or actually King Henry VIII, sent scholars over to Holland, and then James came on the throne. James sent some there as representatives of the King of England. And the debates went on for a considerable period of time, and they considered the scriptures. And the thing that I wanted to say, and I'll say this to get out of it very quickly, what a lot of Armenians don't realize is that some of the best scholastic minds in the world, in addition to the most sound theological minds that have ever been given to men, denounced Arminianism as totally unscriptural and pronounced it to be a heretical in its view and denounced it thoroughly. And as a result of that, it was carefully avoided by those of the English school. But what was so amazing about that was once this thing got started, that it began to spread like wildfire. And the strange thing about it is, it moved out of Holland and over into England. And the Puritans began to fight against it. There began to be a great war going on against that. Well, finally, when the persecution came under Charles, many of the people left. This is Charles II. Charles I, I'm sorry. They a lot of them went back to Holland, to Leipzig and other places like that. And from there, as you know, in 1620 they embarked, or 1619 they embarked, came over the United States. The first landing party came out of Holland back to the shores of England and the United States. And these men came, and for the most part, I'll say, as far as I can find out, from the original Plymouth Register, and the first records of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, there wasn't a single Armenian in the bunch. And the roots of this country, our foundation fathers, and those who ultimately became the ones who were the progenitors of the man who wrote the Declaration of Independence. These first fathers that we have were Calvinistic men. In fact, if you read the Declaration of Independence and read what it says, and read the 1771 writings of Thomas Jefferson, some of the others, you find out that the language is strongly biblical, or pro King James Bible in its context, and contains sound biblical thoughts and biblical teaching. When it talks about all men created equal, it didn't mean they were created equal as far as their ability is concerned, but they were created equal as far as their depravity was concerned. It's true. Read Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather in 1600, and I think it was 1626 or 27, don't hold me on that, I may be wrong, but Cotton Mather wrote a treatise, and he said, we hold all men to be equal. And he said they're equal in this one respect, that in their natural state, all men are anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Bible, and as such are totally depraved. That language is carried over, and we all in the Bill of Rights, later on, Abraham Lincoln. A lot of people think that because Abraham Lincoln came along and uttered the Gettysburg Address, that somehow that's gospel truth. But you think about what he said, some of that isn't truth in there. For instance, 67 years ago, is a little longer than that. He was wrong on his date. And the whole concept, anyway, that I'm getting around to is that man's basic theology today, throughout the world, is that of Jacob Herman or Arminius. Now, I want to talk about what we can learn from Romans chapter 9, first of all, and then we're going to get into a study of it. I want you to see that in Romans 9, it teaches unequivocally that it's God and not man who chooses and elects for his own purpose. This election is according to God's will and not according to man's will. God is not under obligation to man. I'm just giving you sentence after sentence. God's not under obligation to man. God's purpose is to save a certain number out of Adam's race. Election is eternal and not of time. Election is not based upon some foreseen good in any man. Election is entirely of God's choice and grace. Election is a direct act of God. Election is according to his own good purpose. And election is according to an eternal purpose. And election is to salvation. Now, when you understand, those things are taught in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of the book of Romans, especially in the 9th chapter. The greatest doctrinal book in doctrinal chapter in the entire Bible is this book, this chapter here. And I'll say this, that you would not do wrong spending the rest of your life meditating on the truths that you find in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Secondly, this doctrine is not only found here, but it is throughout other portions of the scriptures. This is not something novel taught by Paul. For instance, John 13:18, it is written, Jesus Christ said, I know whom I have chosen. In John 15:16, he said, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you that you should go and bear fruit. Romans 8:33, I've already noted and talked about. We'll see chapter 9, verse 15 later. But for the sake of the argument, we go to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In the second letter Paul wrote, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned the other night, Acts 13:48. That verse is almost every version that's come out since the King James has taken that and twisted and made it say something it didn't say. But in the King James Bible, you see it and you take it as it's written. It presents a great stumbling block to anybody that would debate this doctrine, because it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and as many, they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You can't deny the importance of the verses in Gospel of John alone. There are John 1:11-18, John 6:37, 39, and 44, verse 64, 65, chapter 15, verse 16, chapter 17, verse 2, verses 6-12 in this chapter here, 1 Corinthians 1:26-30. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. When you study this out, this doctrine out, you're going to have something. It's a lifetime of study. Many, many years ago, I wish I had my Bible here. It's an old Bible. It's pretty well torn up now, but I have some sheets in the front of it. Are the original notes I made, and I finally went back and transcribed them and put them down into some another form. When I was reading through the Bible, I came upon something that stopped me in my tracks and caused me to search through the Word of God to see if this is something that was taught in the other Scriptures. And that something happened to be Jeremiah 1:5. And I read that, and I said, you know, if this is something that's borne out in other places, I'm in real trouble, because at that time I had no concept of this at all. And we're talking about a long, long time ago when I first started reading the Scriptures. And God said to the prophet there, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I adorned thee to be ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. And when I saw that, I said, you know, I look at that verse, and God told Jeremiah, you weren't even formed in your mother's womb, but I knew you. And I called you, and I ordained you, and I made a prophet out of you. And that was all before he was ever conceived. And I said, you know, if that's true, then this must be borne out in other places. So I began, and that caused me to undertake a year-long search in the Scriptures. It took me 1 year, a little over a year, about 13 months altogether. And from that study, I wrote down every verse I found that had something to do with that verse or had to do with election or predestination or calling. The results were staggering. To this day, I've gone back time and again, and I've read these passages over and reflect on that truth. If any of you would like to have the results of that study, which is nothing more than just a list of scripture verses, book by book, starting with Genesis, I'll be glad to give it to you. In fact, I'll write it up and make sure that everybody in the fellowship gets a copy of it. Now, it takes some study. You have to go through and look it up. Some of them may seem a little obscure to you at times. May even think that I have the wrong verse. But remember that what I was looking for was something that had to do with Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. And, you know, I came up with some staggering things. Number one, the premise, this is a premise, that the Bible is the Word of God. That premise has to be established. Number two, if it's the Word of God, God is not a God of the future or of the past, but He's a God of now. Now, do you all understand what I mean when I say that? God is a God of now. There's no past, present, future with Him. Whatever is, it's a vast, God sees all of creation, all of the ages, all that's gone on in this universe out before Him as one completed fact. It's all done. When the Bible was actually written by man, before it ever came into being, God ordained every word of it to be put down. Now, there are people that say, well, you know, God didn't stand over these men and dictate to them exactly what they're to write. Well, where did they get their words from? Is the Bible then just a product of man's imagination? Did they just conjure this up and write down what they pleased, and then God said, well, I think that'll do all right for my word, and then put it in there? Or did they, before the Bible was ever formed together and made what we call a Bible today, did they actually write down, as God's amanuensis, did they actually write down the words of the Scriptures exactly as God wanted them to be? I believe they did. And in so doing then, the reasoning I came up with was when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was ordained of God that Adam should sin in the Garden of Eden. There are people today who will combat you and fiercely deny that God was the originator of the sin of Adam in the garden. But let's face it, there are people of language. The language says this: in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't say, if you eat of the tree. He said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And it was a foregone conclusion, maybe not to Adam. I think Adam said, well, that'll never be. You know, more than likely, man, these arrogance. But the fact is, he did do it. And from that point on, everything was done. The flood, the reaction of Noah, his family, the patriarchs that came out of it, every one of those names that you find in there, those names would not even exist in the Bible had they not pre-existed in the mind of God before the world was ever formed. And so when you come down to that, and I've touched on this subject time and time and time again, but you come down to the conclusion that virtually every verse in the Bible, every place you find the name, every place you find the event, every place you look, you are looking at foreordination, predilection, you're looking at God's foreknowledge, and the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God is seen from one end of the Bible to the other. That's a proven fact. The book of Revelation, somebody was asking me about this the other day. I can't think now who it was. But the thing that I have to say to you about that the book of Revelation, it has nothing to do with the church, which is the body of Christ. It goes far beyond that. It's a different concept altogether. And if you try to read the church in that, well, I think, Jerry, you asked me, did the churches of of Revelation, will they be real to rebuild again? They no longer exist now. The fact is no. That Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira and Philadelphia and so on, for the most part, are nothing but piles of stones out there now. And what you're looking at in there, you're looking at metaphorical circumstances. We're talking about these churches and the thing that happened to them. Why they were destroyed, and they were, to most of them, thou hast left thy first love. And I personally believe, and just getting into that, that this was foreordained of God that they should do so, because Paul went there and preached. These were basically churches started by Paul. They received Pauline doctrine. The Judaizers came along behind them and changed all that. They left their first love, and they were destroyed as a result of it. It makes good sense. And the fact that the book of Revelation has such a continuing factor to it. Remember, every chapter in there from verse or chapter 3 on begins with the word and, right to the end. It's just one continuous flowing motion. So, not getting into prophecy or anything like that, but I'm trying to say that all that you read in the Scripture, whether it's something that has already taken a place in the past and is happening now in the church, which is the body of Christ, or that which is yet future, remember, that as far as God's concerned, it's all part of His predilection or His predetermination, and all things will happen as God ordains it. Now, we don't know. Fortunately, we don't know what those things are, and I'm glad. I don't want to look into them. Even angels desire to peer into them, and I haven't got that kind of curiosity, so I could care less. The only thing I do know is this, that for the moment, when we look at this chapter, we're looking at one of the greatest doctrinal chapters in the entire Bible. And it starts off, and Paul, not only here in the 9th chapter, but in the 10th chapter, he says something of the same thing. He had a burden in his heart. This man, whatever Paul was, remember, Paul was first and foremost a Jew. And he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He circumcised on the eighth day as the tribe of Benjamin, a student of Gamaliel, as concerning the law, he is blameless. he was everything that a devout Jew ought to be. And as a result, he had a great love for his nation. He realized his heritage was one of the most profound on this earth. And it still is, even to this day, dear people. You go back to the very beginning of this Bible, you got the history of a race of people that's just absolutely phenomenal. How they ever existed, God only knows. Every other race on earth that ever went through what they went through just disappeared off the face of the earth. But they went into captivity, and they came back from captivity. They went into captivity again, they came back out of captivity. They built one temple, and then they built a second temple, and then they built a third temple. And Even in the time when after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they had utterly rejected the Messiah, when Titus the Roman legions came through and destroyed the land and left not one stone standing on top of another, as Christ said they would, even after that, there was a preservation of that. You know, James wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, indicating that at that time they were still in existence. So when you look at that, thousands of years of continuing on and going on, that in itself is a remarkable thing. And that's all because of one thing. You only have I chosen of all the nation there are. Now that's corporate election. But the nation was not chosen as a nation, they were chosen as a man. One man was chosen. And out of that man came the nation. The man whose name is Israel. And when you take a look at that man, you're going to find that God, whatever Israel enjoyed as a nation, they only enjoyed because God bestowed His blessing upon the one man. Now, Paul had a love for these people. And getting into chapter 9, he had a burden for them. They were his kinsmen according to the flesh. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 with you. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, I want you to know, they were cut off before Christ ever was crucified. He said that it's happened to these people, as the prophet Isaiah said. Their hearts have been hardened, their eyes were blind, their ears were dull of hearing, they couldn't hear. Paul, when he went to the Gentiles in Acts 28, said that. He said in the 13th chapter. In other words, the same portion of Isaiah was used over and over and over again to give to the nation, the nation of Israel, a message that they were no longer in favor. And yet Paul comes along and he says, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ and my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Paul said, what I say is the truth. And remember that he was writing now under the dictates of the Spirit of God. God is testifying to you. What I am saying to you is the truth. Remember that 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, the things that are read unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That was before he ever wrote Romans. So when he says, I'm telling you the truth, I am not lying, and my conscience is bearing spirit witness with me through the Spirit of God. He wanted more than anything to see them come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And the Jew, of course, was relying upon corporate election. They thought by being part of this nation that they were favored, that they were perfectly all right in the sight of God, and Paul knew better. And he was about to tell them in this chapter that election was on an individual basis and not because of being Abraham's seed. That's perhaps the greatest news of this chapter right here. While there was a nation chosen in the loins of Jacob, really in the loins of Abraham, if you want to know the truth about it, but there was a nation, while still in his loins, having not yet been conceived, a nation being conceived in one day, that nation was no longer a favored nation. Verse 3 has caused a great deal of speculation among commentators. I've looked this verse up in a number of different books and commentaries, and I'm starting to see the variety of opinions expressed there. Some believe that Paul refers to his state before conversion. He's not speaking of the past there, but of the present. They handle that like they handle Romans chapter 7, when he talks about, I am carnal, sold under sin. They say, well, that's his old state, speaking as an old man. But listen to this. I believe Paul is saying this. If I could possibly be cut off from Christ eternally, and I would count myself willing because of my burden to see Israel saved. That's quite a burden, isn't it? And I think he reasoned that if Christ became a curse for us, and he did according to the scriptures, then Paul doesn't think it's out of line to become a curse for his brethren. And if it were possible, if it could have been done. But he said if it were possible. It wasn't even possible. He knew that. He had obtained eternal redemption. There wasn't anything he could do to change that. But in his mind, he said, I could wish myself a curse. Moses once prayed a prayer of a similar viewpoint. He once prayed to be removed out of the book of God to see that nation get find favor with God. And I believe that some of the prophets that came along also had something of that same burden. Now in verse 4, Paul enlarges upon the foregoing statement by identifying who he's talking about. He recounts here the privileges they enjoyed. This wayward nation had something that no other nation on earth ever enjoyed. They were recipients of God's protection. They were a partaker of his covenants. They were inheritors of his glory. They were given the law, had been given promises which no one else had enjoyed. God had chosen the nation to be his people, and only they were chosen out of all the nations on the earth. The use of adoption here is not a Pauline doc, not the Pauline doctrine of adoption set forth in chapter 8, obviously, but it's used to show that they were called God's children, but not according to natural generation. In the giving of the law, Paul necessarily is including the ceremonial, the judicial, and the moral aspects of the law. While giving the credit to them on this, other nations probably knew there was a God. In fact, we know that the Sumerians did. We know that the Samaritans, for instance, knew of a God. The Samaritans were a mixed breed. Certainly the people of Nineveh knew there was a God. There were people in Babylon and other places that knew there was a God. But only Israel knew who God was. And this is spoken of as a great privilege. I said, I guess yesterday, Frank, I said, you know, the thought came to me that, well, Israel were exclusively God's people. God was not exclusively Israel's God. And that's the teaching of Romans. And that's the thing that came as a shock to them. They thought because they were God's people that their God belonged to them. He was theirs. They owned him lock, stock, and barrel. That's the other way around. And it came as a great shock to them to find out that God had other people on this earth, not just them. What arrogance to believe that of all the people on the earth, of course they were chosen, but they weren't chosen exclusively. There were other people that included in that. There are people all the way down through time that God placed his favor on. Nebuchadnezzar happened to be one of them. Remember that? There are men, there are some Gentiles over there. Look at the people of Nineveh that Jonah was sent to. They weren't Jews, and yet God sent the prophet over there, and he spoke only 8 words, and the entire city repented. And, you know, there's an indication all the way through that God did have other people. God did have other purposes. As far as the covenant was concerned, as far as the laws were concerned, as far as the rituals and so on that Israel established, that was exclusively theirs. But while they were God's exclusively, God was not exclusively theirs. And that's important to remember. In verse 5, he speaks of the nation. Here he tells of the fathers. That would include the patriarchs such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, along with these three, there were many others. And down through the centuries, they were the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman was promised in Genesis chapter 3. And that finally came to fulfillment in the womb of Mary, the mother of Christ. The human nature, as far as Christ the man was concerned, came from that lineage. And the stock of Abraham is counted of great value because of this. God chose that lineage to bring his son into the world. And you think about that. That of all the blessings on earth, not only was Mary blessed herself, but go back and take that entire lineage, go back and read that lineage, if you will, in Matthew and in Luke. And you're going to find that there's a vast number of people back there that shared in that glory, just to think that they're in the lineage of the Messiah. And the stock of Abraham is counted of extreme value as a result. The Jew should have seen how wonderful the promised seed was, but instead of seeing that and understanding that, witnessing his miracles, you know, he said to them one day, in fact, probably more than once, but he said, if you won't believe on me, then believe on me for my work's sake. Look at what I'm doing. Could anybody do what I'm doing? He'd raised the dead. He'd walked on the sea. They'd witnessed that. He'd fed multitudes out of a little boy's lunch one day. He walked among men and laid hands on them, and the lepers received their skins whole again. The blind received their sight. The lame walked. I mean, there were miracles being performed by him every day. He didn't do this just indiscriminately, but he was very, very careful about doing this because these were the credentials of the Messiah. He was setting forth who he was, said, believe on me for my work's sake, but they couldn't do that. I mean, here's a strange thing, you know. For I think something like 700 years prior to the coming of Christ, there had risen up within the Jews a rabbinical school. They were devoted over primarily to the study of the signs and the things that were accompanying or going to accompany the coming or the advent of the Messiah. And there was a great fervor began to develop about this. And it reached over not just in Israel, but all over the world. Think about these magi that came that time. They're referred to, you know, in the Matthew and Luke. And these men were astrologers from the East, and they had received these religious books of the Jews. Some of them were ancient. And they had speculated in there, and there were all sorts of things. Now, we don't have a lot of this in the Bible, but there were extra writings that had been carried on by these men who were searching out the signs. They were looking for a Messiah to come. They saw a supernatural advent taking place. Something, the stars themselves would speak of him. There would be some upheaval taking place. And these men began to realize this, and in due time they came, and they found him. And he was born King of the Jews. But in spite of that, and that certainly wasn't kept quiet. I know that that Herod tried to destroy all the male children and wanted at Bethlehem, thinking that he's going to get him, but Christ was long gone before that. They went down into Egypt, and I think a lot of people forget this little sojourn that Mary and Joseph and Christ spent 2 years in Egypt. And they forget that. And that's a very important thing prophetically, because there's a sojourning there that takes place that's part of prophecy. But as these facts certainly became known, there ought to have been a vast number of people in the regions of Jerusalem, or in the environs of Jerusalem, certainly in the land of Palestine or Israel, that should have known that among them there was a man walking who was certainly the Messiah. And there were men who were saying that. John the Baptist said that. This is the Son of God. This is the one that you've been looking for. I'm not him. I'm only the one that's here. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm here to tell you that this is he. This is he of whom the prophets have spoken. And they certainly should have known that. But the Jew, in spite of all that, when the time came, they said, "We don't want him, crucify him." And what should have been the greatest honor that any nation ever received was turned into a shameful act. And for that, that nation will suffer eternally. And if I had a nation full of Jews tonight standing before me, I'd tell them the same thing. They're going to suffer eternally for it. Peter indicted them on the day of Pentecost, "You with wicked hands have taken him out and slain him." And even as they did so by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Paul reminds them of this when he speaks of Christ, the one who is over all, God blessed forever. Here is the lowly son of a carpenter who was crucified, rose triumphant over death in the grave, now proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and has forever been given authority over all creation, both now and forevermore. What must the Jew have thought as he read this letter from Paul? Listen to what he says here. He said, in verse 5, "Whose are the fathers, and as whom concerning the flesh Christ came, comma, who is over all, God be blessed forever. Amen." When he says he's over all, think of that. That here is the sovereign God of the universe. And everyone is going to fall at his feet and prostrate and humbled when they say he was pierced with sorrows and slain, was buried, raised again for our justification. And Paul said this so well in another place. He said that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know, things in heaven, things on earth, things on the earth, that indicates every part of all creation one day will fall down before him and send the accolades to heaven, giving him his proper due. What a shame that a nation couldn't see that and took him out and killed him. And this is what Paul is saying to them. Now you think about this. I don't think we'll ever know how this affected the Jews in Rome. But God did choose out a people for his name. A people who are not a people, who are the least deserving of all men. God has chosen what Paul said in another place, the foolish things to confound the wise. Base things are chosen for him. Not many wise men after the flesh are chosen. God has opened the eyes of the blind, and he's awakened the deadness of our souls. He's given unto babes the great truths of his word. And all because he foreknew us, in the due time he calls us by his eternal grace. I think that truth of anything ought to humble all of us. If salvation were up to our own goodness, or acceptable works, or because we're in a particular lineage, we would of all men be most miserable. The chapter that we have before us that we're going to be studying is a chapter of intense interest. I want to tell you why. Time and again, God will get you to pause and reflect upon his goodness. Of all the doctrines in the Bible, the doctrine of election is the most comforting to the saints of God. Nothing comforts us like that. It disturbs lost men, but it's a sweet savor to our own soul. I was asked a question not too long ago by someone. He said, if you believed in one thing more than any other, what would it be? What would be the thing that is foremost in your mind? I say that God foreknew me and called me by his grace through divine election. That's perhaps the most precious truth there is. I was not seeking for God when I was saved. And it's interesting, when I look at the life of Paul, Paul wasn't seeking for Christ either, was he? And when you look at these men, the various ones, look at Matthew, for instance. When Christ came along, here's a man sitting at the table of the tax collector. There's another man sitting under a tree somewhere. And Christ says, come and follow me. Every one of those ones, if you know. And he said to them, look, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. I've called you. You remember that. I mean, they began to act as if they had elevated him to this great position. That wasn't true. He called them and chose them individually to be partakers with him in his ventures and what he did here on this earth. And all the way through, when you get into the book of Acts, you see in the book of Acts divine election all the way through it. I mean, you can't deny that men such show up on the scene. Where in the world did Luke ever come from, for goodness sake? And how about Barnabas and Mark, who was sent away from Paul, later on said, take Mark and bring him to me, he's profitable for the ministry. Look at men like Silas or Silvanus, and look at Timotheus or Timothy. All of these different men, how did they come on the scene? Did they, by their own free will and volition, come on the scene? Of course not. Of course not. Underlying every name in the Bible, you have the fact that they didn't choose God, but he chose them. Every one of them. Every prophet of Israel were sent out by God. They didn't just get up one day and say, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Mom. I'm going to be a prophet. Now, there were some who did, and God says, don't listen to them. I haven't sent them. They're not, my word's not in their mouth. And he gave the proof as to what his prophets really were. But there were some who thought that they could do that. There are some today that think all you got to do if you want to preach is get a seminary education and learn a little Greek and Hebrew and get yourself a little library and get subscribed to some sermon service, and you can pretty well preach. And I think in most churches, you can get by with that. I think they'd put up with it because they don't know any better. But the truth of the matter is that anything worthwhile, look at it, and behind anything that's good or decent or honorable or that ends up giving honor and glory to Christ originates with God. It doesn't originate with man. And that's what you're going to learn in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. So tomorrow night, we're going to start in with verse 6 and go through it very intensively.